so much that you can go into great depths here, or you can kind of just, you know, deal with it as a whole. And I'm kind of leaning toward that way, especially in context of our entire view and emphasis of the book, as we've kind of already focused on already. So we're going to continue in our overview. Some of this will be repetition. Some of it will be review of what we looked at on Sunday night. I don't intend for it to be that way. I really don't, but I know some of it will be. But there's some other truths that I think we need to emphasize and reemphasize what we looked at on Sunday to a degree, so that we have an understanding. And I want to show you why. I'm going to show you some of the reasons why it is important tonight from the Scripture. So in Genesis chapter 1, and verse 1 is where we'll begin our reading. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were upon the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself, after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created the great wells, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so." And God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Of course, as we've read, this is the account of creation. And in chapter 2, we find a continuation concerning creation. Though creation is complete in chapter 1, we saw on Sunday night in our overview of this book that really there are two chapters throughout the book of Genesis that deal with creation. That's chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so chapter 2 continues in giving explanation concerning creation, But the actual account, obviously, as we understand, it takes place here in chapter 1, and then explanation and continuation of that in chapter 2 in the fall of man, and so on and so forth in chapter 3, as we've seen. Now, as we discussed previously on last Sunday evening in our overview of this book of Genesis, if we miss the emphasis of the first book of the Bible, my question is this to you. If we miss the emphasis of the first book, how can we ever expect to understand the remaining 65 books that make up the canon of Scripture? If the introduction, if the beginning, if we do not understand from the first page, how do we expect to really understand throughout the remaining? To help us better understand this question that I'm asking you, I think we need to answer a couple of other questions. So I'm going to ask you these questions. Now, understand what I'm asking you, and I would like for you to give a reply if you feel like you can. But I'm going to ask you four questions really here, okay? They're going to be similar, but the first one is this. If the average church member today were asked what the book of Genesis was about, what do you think the common answer would be? Now, I'm not asking you what you think Genesis is about. I'm asking you, if the average church member today, the people you know who go to church, or people you don't even know who go to church, if they were asked the question, what is the book of Genesis about? What do you think their answer would be? I think we're all in agreement for those who gave answer. We believe their answer would be creation. Now, I know we've dealt with this some on Sunday, but we're going to look into this a little deeper tonight, okay, before we move on through the book of Genesis. Creation is not the emphasis of the book of Genesis. It's not. And to further prove that, we saw this more detailed on Sunday evening. There are only 2 chapters out of 50 that deal with creation. So what makes us conclude then, or many people conclude, that Genesis is all about creation? One of the reasons, I think, is because of the first verse stating, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And so the very first verse, but the emphasis throughout the entire book, and really the emphasis of verse 1 of chapter 1, I don't believe is all about creation as much as it is, as we've seen established through Scripture and through on last Sunday evening, in the beginning, God. That's the real emphasis here. And so, I'm going to ask you this question now. What do you think the book of Genesis is about? Redemption? God? Anyone else? I don't have an answer for this. I'm asking you. I want you to tell me what you believe it's about. Okay? The power of God, or we could say the omnipotence of God, his power. He's all powerful. Which we looked at, by the way, on Sunday. Remember that? When we saw that 4 of the 5 incommunicable attributes of God, meaning, what does incommunicable mean? Do you remember? I gave you a definition of that. Do you remember what it means? What does communicable mean? Do you remember that? Remember, I gave you an example. This is important, not that you know this word so much, but that you understand this truth. When someone speaks about the communicable attributes of God, what they're referring to are the attributes of God that can be transferred to man. That's communicable. Think about community. Community, communicable, you understand? Okay? So we can have fellowship in these same attributes of God. What are some of those? Remind me, because I've forgotten. I don't have my notes with me. So help me remember what some of those were that I gave you an example of on Sunday evening. Love. There were 2 others. There's more. I'm just mentioning these 3. Okay, I think some of them are getting mixed up with incommunicable and communicable. The communicable are these. Love, not that they're limited to these, but love, mercy, forgiveness, compassion as well is one. We didn't list that one, but that's one. So there's more than just those 3. I gave you an example. For instance, we're told that we are to love husbands in Ephesians 5 concerning, this is all a picture of Christ and His church, but Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. So that is a communicable attribute of God because it's something that
that we can experience. Now, that doesn't mean that I can love as Christ loves. It means that I must submit to Him and He must love through me and demonstrate that love through me. But I'm still experiencing fellowship in the love of God, right? We're told we love Him because He first loved us. So that's a communicable attribute of God. We understand. We're able to participate in this attribute of God. How about forgiveness? We're told that we are to give one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Remember that? So that's communicable, right? How about mercy? Remember the parable that Jesus gave concerning the man who went to the king and owed the king money and begged the king. He was going to be in prison. He said, oh, please, please have mercy, have mercy, have mercy. Remember that? And then, rather than that the king had mercy and let him go. He forgave his debt. That man goes immediately out to find one who owes him money, which is far less than what he owed the king. Far, far less. And remember what happened? He demanded that he get money. He threw the man in prison because he did not have the money. Remember that? Merciless. No compassion, no mercy. What happened? The king called him back, and that man ended up paying the sentence for his debt because he would not forgive after he had forgiven. He would not show mercy after he had shown mercy. Remember as well, in the Old Testament, we're told that we are to love mercy, the Scripture says. So we've been made partakers of the mercy of God, and we are therefore to be merciful because God has been merciful to us. But then we have the incommunicable attributes of God. And remember, in Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 1, I believe we find at least three, I think four are really seen here, if you really understand what's being said. Four of the five of the incommunicable attributes of God we find listed here. Remember what they are that we listed? There was the three O's. You remember these. Everybody knows these. The omniscience of God, meaning God is what? All-knowing. Omniscience is all-knowing. Remember omniscient, science, knowing, all-knowing, omniscient. Then you find the omnipotence of God, meaning that God is all-powerful. Then there's the omnipresence of God, of course, meaning that God is everywhere, right? Who can hide from Him, right? He inhabits eternity. But then there's two other incommunicable attributes of God that we find as well, and that is the eternality of God and the immutability of God. Eternality of God, meaning that God has always been, He is now, and He will forever be. The immutability of God goes hand in hand with the eternality of God, because the immutability of God is that God never changes. And He not only is He eternal, but He is eternally never changing. Right? Okay, so we have eternality and immutability. So we see these displayed throughout, even in Genesis 1:1. So we find that, I'm bringing this out again to do a little review and to continue this overview, but also I want to point this out because I want to show you the importance of understanding the emphasis of the book of Genesis. Because if you don't understand what it's really about, if you think it's about creation, then just read your two chapters and put it up and say, man, I know Genesis left in and out because that's what you really know about Genesis. But Genesis is not about creation, though it does include it. It's not. Its focus is not creation. I think that's very clear just by virtue of the fact that there are 48 other chapters that do not deal with creation at all. I mean, it may mention it from time to time, but it's not dealing with creation itself. And so, most people, I agree with you. I think if we were to ask the average church member today, what is the book of Genesis about? They're going to say, creation. That's what they're going to say, creation. And I don't believe that's correct at all. So let me ask you this question. If the average church member were asked what the book of Revelation was all about, what do you think the common answer would be? Okay, some would say the return of Christ. What do you mean by the return of Christ? I'm the rapture, what we call the rapture, the catching. Okay, because there's the second advent of Christ, what we understand to be the rapture, the catching away of the bride. Okay, the tribulation. Okay, some would say the tribulation. I agree with both of those. What, somebody else said something? You said end times. I agree with that. Judgment, I agree with that. Okay, someone else? Did anyone else have any other ideas concerning what you think the average church member? I'm not saying you think this. I'm saying if I were to go into a church tonight and ask them, What is the book of Revelation about? What are they going to say? I think all the answers you've given are correct. I think that those would be answers you would hear among the average church member that sits in church today. Now let me ask you a question. What do you think the book of Revelation is about? Great answer. Someone else? The revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is, though it foretells end times, just as Genesis does, okay? The focus and central figure of the book of Revelation, and from verse 1 we find this to be true, is the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lamb of God. You remember when we went through Revelation some years ago, and I'm understanding more. The more I study, the more God shows and illuminates my heart to truth. I mean, so I'm constantly learning and growing just like you do. But I've come to this, even back then, if you remember, when we went through the book of Revelation, I repetitively said to you that if you miss Revelation 1, verse 1, you miss the entire message of the book. And you do. What does Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 say? Tell me when you're almost there. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So we find even in verse 1 here, we're told that it is concerning that, so we can show us things which are shortly to come to pass. So the book of Revelation reveals future events, prophetic events, and that's true. It's what we know as eschatology. I know you've heard me say that before. But it's future events, things which are to come. That which is to come. And so the book of Revelation does help us to see some of that. But throughout the entire book of Revelation, let me help settle your mind here, we're told it's the revelation of, and so Jesus Christ is revealed throughout the book of Revelation, just like he's revealed from Genesis through Revelation. And so we find that he again is the central figure. How do we know that? Because even the future events that take place, who are they all centered around? Around Christ. Who is judgment centered around? The Lamb of God, isn't it? Who is the praise and worship centered around? The Lamb of God. Who is the, and I know in the first four chapters, though the rapture or the catching away is not mentioned in the whole book of Revelation, yet you will find that when you look at the letters written to the churches, that once those letters have ended, and there's a break there, there's a portion there to where it almost seems like it shifts gears, and no more do you see the church mentioned except in heaven itself. Around the throne. So, I mean, many have referred to that as being, you know, a picture of the catching away of the bride of Christ. And so, but the point being that everything that takes place throughout the book of Revelation, its emphasis is on Christ. Its purpose is on Christ. Let's look at it like this for a moment. The catching away of the bride, right? What's the real focus? The focus is that we may be forever with the Lord. Right? Which is focused on Christ. The worship around the throne, it's all about the Lamb of God. Worthy, worthy, worthy. Remember is the Lamb that was slain. Remember that? Right? Holy, holy. Remember that? How about judgment? What is judgment really about? Is judgment about man? We have one no. Anyone else? Okay. One says it's not about man. One says it's about sin. What do you think judgment's really about? Let me tell you what judgment's about. It's about the righteousness of God and the holiness of God. Isn't it? Really? Is that true or not? Do you understand that? So our focus and our perception and our perspective, I believe, must always stay upon Christ and must always stay upon Him. And so here's my question. I asked you about Revelation because why do you think I asked you about Revelation? Oh, come on. Why would I ask you about Revelation when we're going through a study of Genesis? Okay, because Genesis is the beginning and Revelation is the end, right, of things that are to come in the end. So you have the first book of the Bible and the last book of the Bible. You have the first book and the 66th book. of the canon of Scripture, right? But here is my question to you tonight. Consider this. If I don't understand what Genesis about is what Genesis is about, and I don't understand what Revelation is about, do you really think I'm going to understand what the other 64 books between those two is really about? Do you believe that? I don't. And that's why I believe that we have so many people that are sitting in churches that have no clue what the Bible's about. Because if they never understand what Genesis is about, then they'll never understand what Revelation is about. And if they don't understand what the first and last book is about, then there's no possibility that they're going to understand those between the two. We see from the first verse of Genesis that God created. This means that God had a plan and was setting that plan into motion. Remember the eternality and the immutability of God. God has always been, forever will be, and His plan has never changed. And that's very important for us to understand. It's only proper that the Scripture states, in the beginning, God created. Let me show you what I mean by that. Would it have been an incorrect statement if the Scripture would have said, if it would have said, in the beginning, the earth was created by God? Is that incorrect? Would it be incorrect to say, in the beginning, man was created by God? Would that be incorrect? Is that a false statement, is what I'm asking you? No, it's not a false statement. That's not what the Bible shows us. So what does the Bible say? Pay attention to what it's saying here, because this is imperative for us to understand. It doesn't say in the beginning. Let me show you the difference here. If it would have said in the beginning, the earth was created, that is a passive tense, isn't it? A passive voice. Do you understand that? It's saying the earth, action was done upon the earth. In the beginning, God created. That's active. And because it's active voice, it's pointing back our focus and attention to the subject who created or formed the action. Who performed the action. So when we look at this Scripture, it says, in the beginning, God created. The subject is God. The verb is created. The heaven and the earth are what we, the direct objects, you know, that say the action was done to these things. But here's the point. In the beginning, God created. The subject is God. Isn't that clear? You say, well, why are you telling us that? Because the subject is God. Do you see what I'm saying? And I don't mean that just in the English grammar sense that the subject is God. I'm saying to you, the subject is not about the earth, it's not about the heaven, and it's not about man. The subject is all about God. Does that make sense? I mean, do you see the importance of that? That's really important, that we understand what Scripture's teaching us here. So what we must remember, as we've mentioned, is that God is eternal and immutable. He has been, is, and will always be the same. If He is the same, then His plan is the same. Neither He nor His plan has or ever will change. What plan is this? Well, if Genesis is really all about creation, if that's what most people think it's about, and if they're right, which they're not, but if they're right about Genesis being all about creation, then I would have to say that, based upon that understanding, that we would say that really the purpose and plan of God was to create a perfect world in which men would live in perfect fellowship with Him and would continue in fellowship throughout all eternity in a perfect world. But we need to understand God's plan extended beyond that. As we mentioned on Sunday night, let us never forget, God has never had nor will He ever have a plan B. Nothing has ever upset God. Nothing has ever changed His plans. It's not like He said, well, let's give man a chance. And if man can just resist temptation, then, you know, we'll continue in fellowship. But if not, then I guess I'll have Jesus over here on the side and He'll be our backup and He'll come and take care of everything. That's not the way it was. Is it? So what is the plan of God? God's plan extended beyond creation of a world that was good. Notice how many times we read tonight, and God saw that it was good, didn't He? God said, let this, and notice how many times, did you notice how many times it says, and it was so? God spoke, and it was so. Let me ask you a question here. And I know there's all kinds of arguments and theological debates about this, but let me just ask you a question. If God took nothing and made everything, and He spoke, and it was so, could He have not put man in the garden and not made sure that it was so? Could He not have? Is God omnipotent or is He not? So He could have. So God's plan extended beyond. Here's my question to you tonight. I mean, and I don't know why people just don't understand this. Now, is God the author of sin? No. God tempts no man, the Scripture says. So God did not tempt Adam and Eve, and God did not author the sin which they fell into. He did not do that. But I will tell you this. Had He desired to, He sure could have kept them from falling into sin. Could He have? He could have, because He's God. So the point is this, and people talk about all kinds of stuff here, and you get all kinds of mixed theology. Here's the point, though. I'm just asking this one simple question. Had God desired to keep Adam and Eve out of sin, could He have done that? Without a doubt. Couldn't He? Why? Because He's God. So why did He not do that? Because He had a plan that extended beyond a perfect creation. See, God's desire is that His glory be revealed in the earth. And so, God's plan extended beyond creation. He allowed man to fall. He is not the author of it, but He allowed man to fall. But His plan continued through even the fall of man. Even though man sinned, God's plan still continued. He didn't shift gears. It didn't change. So what is this plan? God's plan was to reveal His glory through His glorious redemption of fallen man. Now, let me show you something here. This is not simple conjecture on our part. It's not that we're assuming without evidence or facts that, well, since Adam and Eve sinned, God must have decided to allow them to sin, and I guess His plan was still intact, and we, you know, there's evidence of this truth. And I pointed this out, but let's revisit it again. On Sunday, I showed you this. I believe one of the most obvious examples we find out of this truth that God's purpose was to reveal His redemption in fallen man is in the book of Genesis itself. In Genesis chapter 6, if you want to turn there, feel free to. But in Genesis chapter 6, verse 7, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace. What is grace? Great question, isn't it? Noah found it. What is it? What's grace? Okay. Someone else? Okay. Favor? Like all of those are part of what grace is. Let me say it to you like this. From Scripture. Grace is the very provision by which we are redeemed. Is it not? Ephesians 2:8. Remember what the Scripture says. For by grace are ye saved through faith. So grace is the provision God has made to deliver us from certain destruction. It's the favor of God. The love of God. It's God giving us that which we don't deserve. Mercy has been defined before as God withholding from us that which we do deserve, and that's true. And grace has been defined as God giving us that which we don't deserve, and that as well is true. And so Noah found grace. He had found this favor in the eyes of the Lord, the Scripture says. And because of that, what we find is God did not utterly destroy man and start again, but He continued in His redemptive plan for fallen man. Now, I want to show you something here in the next verses, Genesis 6, 9, and 10 as well here in just a moment. But notice this. Look, don't overlook this. People get so confused about redemption. Not that I understand it completely. Don't misunderstand me. But they get so confused about redemption, they just don't get it. You know why we get confused about redemption? Do you understand why? Let me tell you why. It's because we turn the focus away from the God who has provided this redemption, and we try to put it on man. So it does become very confusing. Here's my point. God had determined and planned through eternity past to redeem fallen man. God creates a perfect world. Everything's good. And he puts man who's innocent in this perfect world. Man sins and falls. It gets so bad that God says, I'm going to destroy all of it. And he does, with exception of Noah, who found grace. Again, I ask you this question. Did Noah deserve grace? No. Here's an easy way to answer that question, okay? Because some of you may look at it, and the scripture does say, well, Noah was a just man. It does tell us that. But let me ask you a question. Paul says in Romans, if it's of law, then it's no other grace. If it's of works, then it's no more of grace. Remember that? Because if it's of law or of works, then the one who receives it thinks it is owed to him. And therefore, it's no longer grace by definition. In other words, the way we can answer the question, did Noah deserve grace, is by flopping this around to us. Do you deserve grace? Neither did Noah. Neither did Noah. But God, rather than destroying the entire population, what does he do? Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah and his sons and their wives get on the ark, and they're spared from this destruction that destroyed every living thing that breathed there, other than those which were spared on the ark, the creatures and Noah and his family. Why did God do that? Especially because God is not only omnipotent, but he's also omniscient, meaning that God, what? That he knows everything. And what happened immediately when Noah got off the ark? He gets drunk, and sin takes place. Do you remember that? Did God not know that Noah was going to sin as soon as he got off the ark? Sure he did. So if that's true, why did God not just wipe them all out? And just say, I'm going to create anew. Why did he not do that? The answer is simple. It really is. Because God is immutable. He never changes. God's plan is immutable. It never changes. And from before he ever created or spoke anything into existence, God had determined, and as Revelation, we mentioned this again, and we'll continue to mention this, I'm sure, but as Christ was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, before the world was created, Christ was already slain in the mind of God, because God had determined to redeem fallen man, not to destroy him. We all should say amen there. Amen? So the plan of God continues. Now, Genesis 6, 9 and 10. You know, how many of you get bored with generations or genealogies in Scripture? Be honest. Does anyone read genealogies in Scripture? Two people? That's it? Three? They're tricky? Okay, they can be. I agree. And I'm going to tell you, I mean, my favorite portion of reading is not genealogy, okay? It's not. But I want to show you a genealogy that is precious in Scripture. And it's not a long one. That's partly why it's precious. No, I'm just joking. That's not why. But there is a genealogy or generations that we find in Scripture that if we're not careful, we'll read right over it. It really doesn't mean anything to us, but it means everything. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Verse 8 says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now look at verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. What makes this genealogy, this short genealogy, what makes this generation, the generations listed here concerning Noah, what makes these precious, or why should they be precious to us? Anyone have any idea? Okay, I mean, that's a portion of it, because she said, because they begat everyone after. All of civilization has come to an abrupt halt. Everyone is dead. Everyone. with exception of Noah and his family, and that's it. There is no one else in the earth. There is no other living, breathing soul on the earth other than Noah and his family and these creatures that have been brought off the ark now. So there's no other human being anywhere on the earth. So that's a valid point that that becomes precious because, of course, these are our forefathers, in a sense, in reality. But I think the reason it's precious is this. The generations of Noah, as they are listed here, is a testimony of the mercy and faithfulness of God. When God said, I'm going to destroy, it's repented me that man was ever created. And by the way, that is figurative language there used to help us to understand the anguish or the grief that the Lord experienced, or not experienced, but that He had. Because God does not have human emotions as you and I do. You have to understand that. So we find here that it says that He repented the Lord. That does not mean that He would have changed it, because He could have changed it. That's not what it means. But rather it's saying that He, to give us an understanding of what He's experiencing here, man has sinned, He created man, man is wicked, ungodly, and He says, I'm going to destroy him, and He does, except for Noah and his family. And then in sparing Noah and his family, these are the generations. That is the testimony of the mercy of God, the grace of God, and the faithfulness of God, not to men, but the faithfulness of God to fulfill His purpose. Do you see that? Again, listen, you've got to understand this. God, and rightly so, could have wiped the entire world completely out and never done anything or started completely over. He's God. Could He not have done that? Could He have? But He had an eternal plan that would never change, and nothing would change it. Nothing would hinder it. And His plan was to redeem fallen man. Therefore, He does not destroy Noah and his sons and their wives, but He gives them grace, spares them from the destruction that they rightfully would have deserved as well. And in doing so, His plan, He proves faithful to fulfill His plan of redemption, because this is not a whole other race of innocent people. The Noah that got on the ark was guilty of sin, just like you and I are guilty of sin. And God chose to continue His redemptive plan for fallen man. So we see the mercy and grace of God demonstrated here. Most people, when questioned about the purpose or emphasis of Genesis, says creation. Most people, when questioned about the purpose or emphasis of Revelation, they'll say again, prophecy, things that will happen in the future, the tribulation, the second coming of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ, or the end of the world, in more simple terms. But although we find these things at least referenced or symbolized in the book of Revelation, just as we see creation recorded in the book of Genesis, it's verse 1 of Revelation, just like verse 1 of Genesis, that helps us to understand the emphasis, the revelation of Jesus Christ, in the beginning God. In the beginning, in other words, it's all about God. It is. In the beginning God. Elohim, remember, is the name used in the verse, which is the name that is used to speak of God in a plural tense. So when we say Elohim, when it says in the beginning Elohim, the Hebrew name for God used there translated, in the beginning Elohim, God there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. It's the triune God, it's the Trinity that is represented. How do we know that? Well, again, one verse is because He says there in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image. Let who? Us. That's plural. Make man in our image. That's plural. So we see it demonstrated here. It's not just a Hebrew word. This is the actual meaning of God here, the plural use of God. As well as we saw on Sunday night, Colossians specifically states, John, the Gospel of John specifically states that Christ is the Creator. So Christ is present at creation. You know, people who don't think the Old Testament has anything to do with Christ, He's found in Genesis 1:1. He really is. He's not named as Christ, but He's found there. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all three there, present, in creation. In the end, it's all about God, or Christ, specifically. The revelation of Jesus Christ. So from beginning to end, we find that it truly is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it important for us to not only understand, but also receive this truth? Revelation 1:8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. What does Revelation 1:8 say? I am the Alpha. That's Greek first letter. I am the Omega. That is Greek last letter. I am the beginning and the ending. Then he tells us what he's saying there. I'm Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning and the ending. He says, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. In Revelation 1:8, at the end of the book, meaning the Bible, not the end of Revelation, but the end of the Bible, the last book of the Bible, in chapter 1, the first chapter, just so we don't lose sight of what's really being said here, Jesus says to John, the beloved, he says, I am Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning. In the beginning was God. I am the ending, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Are you seeing this? Here's the truth of what's being said. It's all about me in the beginning. It's all about me in the end. And guess who it's all about in between? It's all about Him. Do you see that? But if you don't understand that, then you'll look at all of Scripture and you'll never really understand what any of it's about. Does that make sense? If we fail to understand the book of Genesis is all about the Lord and His redemptive plan being set in motion, and if we do not understand that the Word of God is concluded in the book of Revelation, emphasizing the revelation of Jesus Christ, then how can we possibly expect to interpret or understand the 64 remaining books of Scripture in between? But do you understand that's exactly what's happening in our churches? Look, it's Christ in the beginning, it is Christ in the end, and it's Christ every book in between. But when men think it's creation in the beginning, and when they think it's prophecy in the end, they never see that it's about Christ in between. And let me show you why. Because if we focus on creation, who is that really about? In our view, it's about us. If we focus on end time prophecy, who's that really about? It's about us, isn't it? I mean, it's about our future, the future of the world, the future of man. And if we think it's about us in the beginning, and we think it's about us in the end, who do we think it's about in between? We think it's about ourselves. Now do you see? So it's imperative that we understand who it is in the beginning. And Scripture tells us it's not left to conjecture. I told you that. It's not about, well, I think this is what it's about. No. I am the Alpha, the beginning. I am the Omega, the end. Christ says it's all about me. It's all about me. Many today have no idea what the message of the Old Testament and the message of the New Testament is truly about because they don't get the beginning and the end. Let's look at a few moments at creation just to wrap this up tonight. Creation is only the beginning. It's through creation the Lord began to implement His eternal redemptive plan, as we mentioned earlier. One way that we see this demonstrated is again in verse 1 along with verse 2, with the first two chapters, that is, in contrast with the remaining 48 chapters of the book, as I mentioned a while ago. First of all, in verse 1, the Scripture says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The word heaven here, interesting enough, and I'll touch on this and we'll move on, refers to the sky. Speaking of that which we see, referring to the area in which clouds form and move, the sky as we know the sky to be. But it's not limited to that. The word heaven as well refers to the area in which celestial bodies dwell. Now, even though the sun, moon, and stars had not been created yet, God had created the heaven where they would be. So what would we call the heaven then today in that respect, in that definition? What would we consider the heaven to be? Space or the universe, specifically. The universe. Not just space. It is space, but it's the universe. It's everything. Not just our galaxy or galaxies beyond ours, but it's everything. The universe. There is a great truth here I want you to see. Are you ready? How many chapters did God spend in dealing with creation in the book of Genesis out of the 50? Two. One chapter, everything's finished, completely created, but yet He deals with creation still in chapter 2 to a degree. Now, you'll find this mentioned throughout the book some, or through these chapters. But the Lord only spends one verse, and more particularly, one word, in dealing with the creation of all the universe. What's that? I didn't hear you. What'd you say? No. Heaven. In the beginning, God created the... Do you know how vast the universe is? Let me tell you something. If this book were really about creation, don't you think we'd have a whole lot more than one word about the universe mentioned? Now, I know there's going to be more reference made to that. There will be. He'll make the moon, the stars, the sun. Okay, I understand that. Bodies in the heavens. I know that. But notice he does not give a whole lot of detail to the universe, does he? Here. In that which is beyond that which even affects us. Or that we know knowingly affects us. As the sun, moon, stars. So the word heaven refers to the sky or the place of celestial bodies. So this reference to heaven refers to the universe, both seen and unseen. But the Lord only defines the whole universe in one word out of 50 chapters. In the word heaven. Now, although we do see the Lord again describe creation of the heavenly bodies, we don't find any other mention in the record of creation concerning the universe other than this one word. He does mention heaven again. You know, he'll mention the creation of this, but I'm saying he doesn't go into detail about what all is out there. I think it's quite obvious. Secondly, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So as we've already seen and mentioned several times this evening, the Lord uses only two chapters in this first book of the Bible to describe the creation of all that is that we know of here on earth. So throughout our next studies, we will take a look into creation itself. I think it's important for us to note that the Lord created, obviously, the heaven and the earth, and that it's without form and void, as the Scripture tells us here, as we read these verses this evening. And the Lord specifically defines each day of creation. Look, isn't this amazing when you really stop to think about it? Two chapters, one chapter specifically in creation, two chapters dealing with creation, out of 50. He mentions the universe just by one word, saying heaven. And then he spends each day of creation explaining what he created. I think this is important for many reasons. One being this. And I know people have all kinds of debates and arguments about this, and I just think it's ridiculous that they do. I think one reason, when you look at it from this perspective, understanding it's all about God. One day he defines the universe that he created by saying, I created heaven. Then he spends 6 days concerning the creation of earth and all that's in the earth. And I believe the reason he does that is because it helps to establish a literal 6-day creation. One day he says, I created the heaven, right? But then he says, he divides 6 days up and explains. And by the way, the earth is much, I mean, this is kind of a crazy statement to make. But the earth, obviously, is much smaller than the universe. And there's much less in the earth than there is in the universe. Right? But yet, 6 days. 6 days. Although we look into creation as it unfolded, I think it's important for us not to forget that creation itself is not the focus of Genesis. And if it's not creation that is the focus of Genesis, we know in the beginning God, so we know it's all about the Lord. But if it's not creation that is the focus of Genesis, what is the focus of Genesis? God's the central, Christ, God's the central figure without a doubt. But what is he, why even create? God existed without creation, so why create? Redemption. For the purpose of redemption. True? Do you see that? So let us understand, creation is not the emphasis, as important as it is. Redemption is the emphasis. Let me say it to you like this. This world and all that's created therein, the heavens and the earth, will all be, what does Revelation tell us? What's going to happen to them? They're destroyed as we know them, aren't they? And yet, there will be a recreated earth, a new heaven and a new earth, that will be what? Eternal. Right? So everything in creation is destroyed, but listen closely and I'm done. That which God recreates is eternal. What is redemption? It's eternal, but what is it really? What is God doing in redemption? 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. God's emphasis has never been on His creation. It's always on His recreation. Because all creation is going to perish, will be destroyed, but His recreation or new creation is eternal. Good thought, isn't it? Wonderful truth. Let's pray.